Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for this morning, this crisp autumn morning. Thank you for your word. We pray that we'd be encouraged by it, encouraged to immerse ourselves in it, to be guided and directed, for it's your very breath. We thank you that you've given us the gift of the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've just officially entered the autumn season, and soon the leaves of all colors will be falling down and they'll be blown about by the wind and giving all of us backaches and arm aches as we gather them and then pitch them. It's our yearly routine. The mornings are getting chillier, and if you got up this morning and went outside, the warm, moist air from your lungs met the cold outside air, and maybe for the first time this year you saw that condensation cloud coming out of your mouth. As a young man, a little boy, I was always impressed by that. It's so interesting. Wow, I can see my own breath. Evidence of your life. A demonstration that the breath of life is in you and you can see it. But what about God? Is there evidence of his presence? Can we see God's breath? Well, our first answer must be God with breath, the incarnation, the good news we share of Jesus' victory over sin and death. The Son of God, born of a woman, inhales his first breath in and out, in and out. And then 33 short years later, on a cursed cross, he breathed out his last. Until he inhaled the breath of life again. Becoming the firstborn from among the dead, the Bible says, now he is exalted to the highest place, and he reigns as the King of Kings. Apart from this fact in history, there's no hope beyond the grave. There's no victory over our sins. And there's no work for the church to do. Worship is empty. Jesus lives and he breathes. And if this isn't true, then we're to be pitied more than all people. Why? For believing a lie, for wasting our time. The profound mystery and the blessing at the center of the Christian faith of the birth and death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus is the supreme evidence of God's presence with us. God breathed in the incarnation. Paul writes to Timothy, we've been spending time in 2 Timothy, about another place where we find the breath of God, and that's in the scripture. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. Think about what this means. All of us have access to the exhalation of God's thoughts, his message. It's such intimate knowledge. It's almost as if we know what God had for dinner when he wrote Malachi because we can smell it on his breath. We're that close. The breath of God pops up throughout the Bible in various ways. In the beginning, God speaks and the word is breathed out into existence. It doesn't say God waved his hands or stomped his feet or thought the cosmos into being. No, the writer uses this intimate language. He says he breathed out the words and there was light. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Think about God breathing life into humanity, filling Adam's lungs with breath, and he became a living image bearer. The essence of God is intimately connected with the essence of the human person. It's the pattern of relationship and intimacy set out from the beginning, lost at the fall with a sin, and then restored in the work of Jesus. It says in Genesis 2, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Think about the Israelites trapped between the sea and the chariots of Egypt coming after them. They've been let go from exile, but now Pharaoh's changed his mind and he's chasing after them to enslave them again. And God blows all through the night to provide a way. Exodus 15, Moses declares, "At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deep congealed in the heart of the sea." For Paul to say that all Scripture is God-breathed is to say that it has its origins, its power, and its purpose from God. It's a wondrous claim. All of Scripture is a demonstration, just like creation, just like a rescue from Egypt, of God's essence breathed out for your benefit, for your blessing, to show you who He is. Consider what this means for our esteem of the Bible, its place in our life. If there is a God who reveals himself to us through the written word, breathing out his truth for his people, then the Bible is a big deal, to understate it. It's singularly important for our faith. It's essential for the people of God. It's vital for knowing God's character, what he's like, his concerns, what matters to him, and his expectation for us as his people. To ignore it is to remove ourselves from knowing the mind of God, from hearing his voice. And then we end up doing what we think God must want us to do instead of actually following what he said. I've been guilty of that. Oh, I'm a Christian. I've been going to church forever. Of course I know how to do this. Without a thought to what God actually says. Haven't you ever felt like, man, why did I do that horrible thing to my neighbor? Or why did I say that to my coworker? Or why did I lie just then? And these simple truths of the Scripture, of God's ways, they're right there. And yet we set him aside to think, oh, just for this moment we can do what we want. But God's word wants to guide and direct our life. And we have to really understand what a gift it is, the breath of God, day by day. Now, what does Paul mean when he says all Scripture is God-breathed? At the very least, he means the Hebrew Scriptures, right? What we call the Old Testament, Genesis, all the prophets, to Malachi. These are the sacred writings that Timothy was exposed to since his childhood. Look at 2 Timothy, and we're in chapter 3 today. We'll be doing 10 through 17, but I'm going to start in the middle and kind of work backwards. "But as for you, continue in what you've learned," Paul says, "and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul points to these truths as being able to make Timothy wise for salvation, for faith. They inform Timothy of God's plan, his truth, his ways, how to be in this moment as a leader in the church that Paul's writing to. Timothy's heritage in the Scriptures is going to serve Timothy as he seeks to follow the Lord in faith. And so he has this great gift of having been informed of the Scriptures, of knowing them, and yet they are powerful right now. God's very breath in Timothy's life to help him in these difficult times. It's interesting that Paul begins this whole section, back in verse 10, reminding Timothy to follow his teachings. He's done this already several times. It's as if he's saying that his teachings and the Scripture that he was raised with are foundational teaching to understand the salvation of God, as he puts his faith in Jesus. He connects his teachings and the actions with the Scriptures that the Jews have been reading for thousands or for hundreds of years. Peter will do this later on. He'll refer to Paul's writings as Scripture. And so you get this emergence of the writings of the apostles being accepted early on an even even playing field with the Old Testament scriptures. Right? As the apostles are describing who Jesus is, the ramifications of his ministry and his life, and they're pointing back to the Old Testament and pulling out all this truth and interpreting it for this new church. Paul does this kind of in an offhanded way, but already we see emerging Paul's teaching in the same category as the Hebrew scriptures. Paul begins this section by pointing to his teaching, his character, who he is, his example and perseverance under suffering as the model for Timothy to follow in his own ministry. As you're leading Timothy, remember, he's instructing Timothy as a leader in this difficult situation, how to continue, how to lead well. So look at verse 10. He says, you, however, he's just been talking about all these people who are just heading the wrong way. He's talking about the future time, the end of days, when people are going to reject sound teaching. But right in the middle of it, the end of days is like right now. He's like, Timothy, you're in the middle of this right now. The things I was talking about, they're happening now. And you probably noticed them. But you're different. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul contrasts his life with many people who are opposed to the gospel, many people that are opposed to him and his ministry, to the church as it's emerging in these different towns, and to the good in the world. They're listed as lovers of self, proud, arrogant, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Paul's encouraging Timothy as a leader to follow his example in his teaching, in his ministry, in his character and faithfulness. Paul's journey brought the gospel to those who'd never heard it before. And now Timothy's following along and nurturing that ministry. He suffered persecutions and torture at the hands of various enemies of the gospel. He was threatened, he was stoned, he was driven from cities. And of course, he's writing to Timothy from prison. And despite the very real torments and really all these difficulties, Paul says this, yet from all them, the Lord rescued me. How can he say this? He went through all these horrible, horrible things. Where's the rescue? You know, I just got beat up. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing me. I'm in prison. Oh, it's so good that I'm rescued here. I just got thrown stones at me and thrown out of the city, pretty much left for dead. Thanks for the rescue. What's he saying? It doesn't seem to be true. Nothing was spared. He's facing the Roman justice system with eventual probable removal of his head coming up. And yet he says the Lord rescued him from all these things. Is Christianity a faith for those who are so sappy that when they face any difficulty, we just re-explain it? Oh, God was with me because, how can I get out of this one? Right? Do we just stick our heads in the sand and refuse to face reality? Is that what we are? I don't think so. Think back to Acts chapter 7, where Saul, before he's met Jesus, is holding coats for those who are stoning Stephen. Why? For demonstrating God's power, for giving the good news, the message of Jesus. Stephen doesn't say, oh, this is terrible. I'm being arrested. People are throwing stones at me. I'm about to die. Let's reframe this experience and say that God's rescuing me right now. No, he says this. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The reality of the gospel ramifications in Stephen's life opened his eyes as the Holy Spirit showed him the reality of a conquering king in the midst of this worst of situations. His God is present with him. He's not making it up. He's not explaining away his horrible circumstances. No, it's enabling him to forgive his murderers and then pray for them as they're throwing the stones that would pummel him into his Savior's arms. See, Paul, when he says that you've always rescued me, is looking at the reality of life with Christ and the privilege it is to serve him, to communicate his word, to teach and train this emerging church. He said, wow, another day I get to serve my Lord. What a rescue. What a task. Paul puts his faith in this same Jesus who Stephen saw. And so he's been rescued by the vision of the reality of God's work, of which he gets to be a part. He who hated the church, was resistant to all that God was doing, now has been given this amazing privilege of serving the church. And at each hardship, God has kept him in his care and delivered him safely for further work as a missionary, as an evangelist, as an apostle. Yet from all of them, he rescued me for further work. So based on his experience, the reality for Christians during that time, Paul makes this statement that all who live a godly life will be persecuted. The godly are contrasted with evil people who go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're in this downward spiral without any trust, without anyone to guard them, to rescue them from their spiral of insanity and lies and sin and brokenness and dissatisfaction. Unfortunately, even some of them are in the church. But Paul exhorts Timothy, despite these hardships, persevere in the work of the gospel. Why? Because God will rescue you. He'll be with you. You'll weather this storm. Timothy's to continue in the way that Paul taught him and that he firmly believed. Recall back in chapter 1, where Paul referenced the laying on of hands and the gift of the Holy Spirit that set Timothy apart for the work of the gospel. Remember how he learned from an early age from his grandmother and mother to put faith in God? They taught him the scriptures when he was a child, immersing him in the scriptures all of his life. Timothy can't remember a time when he had not been studying and meditating on the Bible. And so Paul reminds Timothy of his example and his heritage in the scriptures. Again, some of you have this great heritage as well. You're rich in the scriptures all your life. And yet Timothy needs to be reminded, this is God's breath. This is helpful for you to accomplish the work that God has for you. This famous passage in 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's this one word, God breath, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so here we get the foundational statement about scripture, but look, the main point shows up. What the scriptures breathe out for. That the man of God, the person of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. For Paul, this is continuing this mentoring that he's been doing, focused on communication of the gospel to people throughout the world, those are working with Timothy. And so the teachings of Paul and the early church, the teachings of his family, and the scriptures have a clear benefit. They're able to make you wise for salvation. You understand salvation through faith in Jesus, from verse 15. Well, that's great. Wonderful. What does that mean? It's a teaching that continually reinforces the truth of salvation. As we put our faith in Christ Jesus, it keeps us from error. It guides us to a more faithful obedience to God. It's God's word that breathes life into teaching and preaching and evangelism of a Christian, of teaching and preaching and the evangelism of a church. Paul's recipe for strengthening faith from verse 15 is to continually immerse ourselves in the scriptures. What's the scripture good for? It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. These four ideas have a flow to them. Timothy's to teach the truths of the gospel from the scriptures. There is authority to rebuke those who are leading people astray and teaching false doctrines. Right? It's not under Timothy's own authority. His appeals to Scripture. To God say, no. No, I'm sorry. You can't just make up that Jesus came back from the dead. You have to go to Scripture to see that revealed. And of course, there's the apostles. They're writing about what they saw. And it's emerging this great gift that proves that Jesus was resurrected. There is authority. Rather, the Christian turns to Scripture and the faithful pastor corrects those who err and he guides them to the right path. You don't just leave them there. You messed up. Tough luck for you. No, there's a correction. Paul told Timothy earlier in chapter 2, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." This is in the church, right? Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So the whole hope is that they would turn again to the Lord, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So the hope is, through this rebuke from the scriptures, you're corrected and you turn back to the Lord. The goal and the hope is restoration, to see people who've gone off the path to be renewed in their training in righteousness. But to what end? Notice that in verse 17, it's the conclusion of Paul's argument in this little section, the scriptures are for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God, that the woman of God, that the child of God will be complete and equipped for every good work. It's an outworking of faith. It's not just mental assent. Oh, I understand more, I understand more, I understand more. No, you have work to do. You have things that God has made you specifically for, and the scriptures shape and form how that work is accomplished in your day-to-day life. Timothy can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Think about that. He's shaking. He's uncertain of his leadership. He's uncertain of what to do. And Paul says, you have a gift, God's very breath, and it will thoroughly equip you. You can trust that God will give you everything you need to do the work before you. Or to read, to know, to meditate on the scripture in order to be trained in righteousness. The Bible, by the power and authority of its origin, from God's breath, brings about change in the hearts and the lives of people. I heard a guy on sports radio. If you're not listening to sports radio regularly, you need to weave it into your yearly schedule. At least twice a year, you should just turn on and listen to about 3 hours. If you're a regular listener, you should probably turn it off and listen to something else for a while. But if you've not listened to sports radio, occasionally you should turn it on. And somehow, one of the guys was talking about how he was invited to a Yom Kippur meal. I don't know what that has to do with sports, but this is where they were headed. He didn't know any of the rituals. He was a total fish out of water. He didn't know he was supposed to be fasting beforehand, so I think he ate a big meal before he went. He seemed to know nothing about why he was there or what it was all about. And then he said this. He said, "I've never read the Bible, and I don't plan to." And he just had no interest. There was no curiosity. And I was really saddened. I was kind of going along like, this is, you know, what am I listening to? But then I was really saddened because he wasn't even considering the voice of God in his life. And as a Christian, of course, he didn't really care one way or the other. I'm convinced of its radical power. I'm convinced of its message to change lives. I've been changed by the power of the gospel, revealed through the scriptures, demonstrated in the life of the church. And so I was so saddened that he wouldn't even give a hearing to the breath of God. Let me tell you another story about my grandfather. He died when I was 15. My dad was 15, so I never met him. I never saw him, never touched him. But we live in an amazing age. And at some point, from an old attic, they pulled out these little records. They were World War II recordings that he had made in a little audio booth. I guess they had these, they were kind of like, you know, picture booths, but it was an audio booth, and you could go in and record for like 3 minutes a greeting, and they'd send these home to your family. And so some of these came up when they were scratched and damaged, and oh, what can we do with these? But a couple of my cousins are just brilliant with computers, and they did all this digital stuff to kind of get it onto the computer and fix all of the scratching sounds and clean it up and make it so we could actually hear this greeting from my grandfather. I heard his voice. He was a southerner. I had no idea. I mean, I knew he was from Tennessee, but to hear him extend my father's name for such a long time was quite a shock to me. Let me tell you, my heart was so warmed by hearing his voice, the texture, the rhythm, the movement, what he chose to talk about, how he chose to address his family, what was important to him. I was drawn in because I was connected. It was part of my family. So meaningful. I wanted to listen to it over and over again. That's a connection to my history. It was so amazing to hear his voice. How much more should we as Christians long for the voice of God in our life? Can we hear Paul's message saying that Scripture is God's breath? These are the rhythms. This is the direction, the thoughts, the plans and dreams for us. And they're not lost. They're not in some dusty attic. We have them. Sometimes we treat them like those old records, dusty and stored away in the forgotten places. Many of us have lost the rhythm of our regular doses of Scripture. But let me say, the benefit is real. It makes for a healthier church. It makes for a consistent life of faith. It makes for a more active church, a more godly church, a church that sees its errors and is corrected as we care for each other. A church that's patient, that's kind, that's considering others more than ourselves. And why? Because we have the breath of God instructing us. And why? Because we have good work to do. Has God put something in your heart to do? Do you have opportunities that are clearly from the Lord, but you haven't started yet? Maybe you're in a place where faithfully living as a follower of Jesus isn't always easy, but you're trying. This passage points to the breath of God as being critical to your success. All Scripture is God's breath, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that the man of God, so that the woman of God can be thoroughly equipped, can be complete for every good work. It says we're formed and reformed by God's word, shaping our character, guiding our actions, that we're able to be confident not only in the rescue of God, but in the power to do all that he set out to do. And this is for everyone, for the biblical scholar, for the youngest, just learning to read one. Why? Because we want to hear the voice of our Father, hear the tenor of his voice, the priorities of his heart. And as we do that, it shapes how we live, how we care for each other, and how we present his gospel to the world. Let's pray together. Lord, a simple message about the power of your word. I pray that we would take it to heart and encourage one another to take it to heart. Shape our character by the breath of your word day by day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing number 219.